And as you are seated, turn to Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses, verses 8 through 10. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, if any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Debt. Some of you, maybe all of us, I don't know, maybe have some debt, carry some debt, maybe financial kind of debt. Debt, of course, is owing someone or something, I'm sorry, some institution, something. And in 2018 in the United States, it's actually fairly normal. So consider Americans, these are quotes from some places, Americans are more burdened by student loan debt than ever. The average student loan debt for the class of 2017 was $39,400, which was up 6% from 2016. Americans, so that is those who have college debt, so it's not all, every American, but all the Americans who have college debt, owe $1.48 trillion in student debt. That's about $620 billion more than total U.S. credit card debt. I found that, and I thought that's interesting because we normally cry out against credit card debt. I'm not going to be channeling our inner Dave Ramsey or anything, but this seems like the student loan debt is way worse than credit card debt. The U.S. debt into China is $1.19 trillion. As of March 2018, 19% of the $6.29 trillion in treasury bills, notes, and bonds held by foreign countries. So, one-sixth of our debt is to China, the other to the rest of the world. It's apparent that Americans, from individuals to the government, the federal government, love debt. Because of what I just said. Yet the Bible. The Bible seems to be pretty clear. Owe no one anything. So we may be Americans and we may have debt, but we probably should at least think about that in how we consider and reckon this passage. Now, I'm going to say this. Paul's point here is not really financial debt per se, but he does make a general and blanket statement that we should owe no man anything. And at least in the general nature of that statement, the purview seems to be, would include financial resources. However, his point is going in a different direction. So, you know, as I mentioned a minute ago, we're only channeling our Dave Ramsey stuff at this point. But Paul's point is clear. As believers, we are obligated to love mankind. That's his point here. And so Christians, I think, first of all, should be careful to pay their debts, but particularly pay their debts that are imposed upon them by both their professions of faith and their inclusion into the body of Christ. And so the direction that Paul goes in has more to do with paying out your debt of love more than that's to do with something paying off your credit card debt. So let's just break it down real simply. This is the love debt that each of us have. So the question really then begins with, do we really owe no one anything? The sort of more literal translation of that kind of wooden thing is, owe no one anything except to love one another. And so verse 7 seems to indicate that Christians are to pay their debts. Verse 8 then says not to be in debt to anyone except for the debt of love that is imposed upon you or that you have obligated to you because you are a believer. So the connotation of it then seems more likely something like this: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So in other words, Paul seems to be saying not so much pay your credit card, although, like I said, it's probably within the purview of his statement, but he really seems to be driving at something that connotes this: let no debt remain outstanding, meaning that if you have it, then you're thinking towards how you fulfill the obligations of paying off that debt, whatever that is. So, you know, if you borrow the shovel, you know, return it, you know, that kind of thing. But he's not really saying don't ever borrow anything. It's not really what he's saying. But he is saying that we should be highly conscientious to pay that which we owe. So it may include then not defaulting on loans, to return borrowed things, you know, that kind of stuff. But like I said, the focus is not so much financial as it is under that large heading of loving your neighbor. And so Paul imposes that, not because it's him, but because he's saying that as believers, we have been given a debt. That debt is then that we owe to the rest of mankind, love. And that's what he seems to be saying. The greatest debt then for Christians is to love one another. And it's a continuing debt that will not be satisfied. So in the sense of what he's talking about, he seems to make a partition. There's all kinds of debts. We should be conscientious toward paying off those debts. We also have a debt of love upon with everybody. That debt will never be fully paid. And yet, we should work diligently to pay it off as if it could ultimately be paid off. That seems to be what he's driving at. So we want to think about how that obligates us in certain ways and towards certain things and towards certain people. And so it becomes a debt in the sense that we owe to God our obedience. So this is, again, this is the working out of all of this stuff, all the way from back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this idea of the offering of yourself and the thank offering that it is as a response to what God has done. And so we, you know, we recognize that the New Testament talks greatly about our good works being a response to what God has done in us. And so we're responding to him by doing. We're not doing in order to curry his favor. It works the other way. We receive his favor, and when we do, then we respond with the proper love, not only towards him, but towards our neighbor. So that becomes this debt of love that then is imposed upon us because of our coming to faith. And like I said, this is the working out of from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in all of these different ways. Paul has tied this section together. I think it's nuanced very well in the sense that it seems like he's a little bit haphazard, but you know, he has been talking about love in chapter 12, that last part. He had talked about vengeance, and he had talked about owing, and then he gets into the government stuff and how we are to react towards the civil authorities in the sense that we submit, and he gets into this paying your taxes, and then he gets into then as if that provides one more springboard into speaking about love to say now owe no one anything. So if you want to tie it together, if you're reading it as a letter, you want to tie the fact that he has just said to you that everyone who is to receive honor should receive that honor. Everyone who was to receive the taxes are to receive the taxes. Everyone who is to receive the respect is to receive the respect. And then he says, so don't owe anyone anything. And there seems to be this, so implicitly what he's saying is, so the first tie is to those people to whom you are to give honor and respect and taxes, whatever, you know, those things are, don't owe them. Make sure those debts are paid. And then he further opens up that debt of love by saying, and this is how we have this debt to all of mankind, so that there's never a satisfied place for this debt in our lives. We will die still having owing somebody love. And that's that we're going to die that way. the question then is, so whom do we love? Well, in the first sense, we're already recognizing that it's connected to that previous section, so the governments or authorities to whom we are to give respect and honor and taxes. But he broadens it as he says, well, owe no one anything in this way. In thinking about love, what we're doing is we're thinking about how it is that we treat other people, and particularly, as he mentions here, through the second table of the law. And so in this, we recognize that our love, we've mentioned this before, it is this combination of commitment and passion and action or inaction, so not doing something with someone. But it is this commitment that we have. It's intentional that we act towards a person in a certain way. But as we said, it comes with passion as well. You don't, you know, say, well, I have to do this for you, so this is my obligation of love, when in your heart, you know, you hate a person, you know, something like that. That's not expressing love well or properly. And so love then becomes demonstrated in how we keep these commandments, not just simply whether we're nice to one another. I don't want us to confuse those two things. Just being nice to people, well, that's fine, and that's a good Midwestern value that many of us share. That's not what love is. Love is this action that does in this some particular ways. And again, we're tying this together. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions. Our Wednesday book studies are to be tied to both our Sunday school and to this latter part of Romans 12, 13, and even into 14 and 15. With this big heading of loving your neighbor. I've said this before, that the big heading is the second table of the law, where to love our neighbors as ourselves. That hospitality, that is an act of loving your neighbor. It's not the only act, but it is an act that expresses love of neighbor. But that we are to then have this love, as we see here in this passage, towards people. And the question is, which people? At first he says, and I have to confess, that on the one side, the ESV translates most of this, I think, pretty well, getting to the right good meanings of the words, but some of it doesn't seem to, it kind of stumbles, at least in my opinion. The way that it seems to be written in the Greek seems to be something more along the lines of, we are to love one another. He says that first, but then he says, we are to love the other. And he doesn't use the word hospitality, the love of others, you know, that word, but he says we're to love another or one another, and we're to love the other. And so what he seems to be saying is that we have a particular love that is expressed within the body of Christ to fellow believers, but we have love that is to be expressed towards those outside the body of Christ, unbelievers. This is part of the point that we've been reckoning with on a weekly basis, for most of us on a weekly basis, on Wednesday nights in our book study. That is how it is that we reckon love towards the unbeliever. And so, you know, as we're tying this in, we're thinking about, among other things, doing away with certain categories that, while are helpful and useful maybe within the civil realm for us as believers, we may either need to put them aside, or we may need to abandon them. I'm not sure which. But we need to do something with them so that we can properly love the other. So for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a great way to think about this. The Samaritans, as you know, they were a group. They were kind of this mixed ethnic heritage of Jewish and other. The people of Judah at the time, or Israel at the time in the first century, did not have good relations with the Samaritans, kind of using ethnic division as that. So, it was ethnicity that kept them divided. And so you see this scattered throughout the New Testament in the Gospels and so forth in the book of Acts. But when Jesus tells the parable, for example, of the Good Samaritan, when he's telling it for us, we have 2,000 years of history and 10,000 hospitals, all with the name Good Samaritan. The problem is that the people would have heard it, they would have been shocked out of their skin to think that the Samaritan is good, let alone even just helpful in any sort of way. And so we kind of miss some of that shock to it, but if we can think of it this way, the Samaritan was a good political designation. Well, he's an other. And politically speaking, we don't associate with them. We just read John 4. That's the woman at the well, the Samaritan, had that political designation, that civic designation. we don't associate with one another because you're a that and I'm a this. It went beyond just male, female. It went to the heart of we're these kinds of people and you're those kinds of people. And so when Jesus comes to tell him the parable about it, his point, whatever with respect to the Levite and, you know, all the first two guys that combine, I'm not sure that they're intended to be other than the characters that they look down upon this other person in the ditch. So that it's now the other who comes to help the one so that, because he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus forces the Pharisee at the end of his parable to say who the neighbor was. And he won't say Samaritan, but he will say it's the one who showed him the kindness. And so you get this sense that Jesus is forcing out the improper designations that you would have towards someone, the other person, so that you can then properly express love to them. So in our book study, one of the things I greatly appreciate is about how our author continuously refers to people as fallen image bearers, rather than as these people who do this and those people who are, you know, this kind of thing. We mentioned today in Sunday school that you know, you can use the word refugee and you can use that as a political designation that is filled with ways to rid yourself of these dreaded people coming to our shores. Or you can see them as the other who are to receive kindness and love, regardless of how our government might deal with them, that they are to receive from us, according to this, a debt of love. Well, we're indebted in that sense. And so, you know, it forces us to take these things and turn them on their heads so that we are properly identifying people biblically rather than improperly identifying them, you know, in a civic or civil kind of way, which may or may not be good ways to identify these folks. So that now our fellow man becomes, you know, as Jesus points out, it's everybody that has some sense of this obligation that we are to love. Now, I understand it doesn't work evenly and equitably that all people receive our love in equal measures and amounts. I mean, you understand that. And I would think that first and foremost, it includes those around us. You know, I know that we tend to think of those overseas or something like that. That's fine if you want to do that. But I think certainly it includes and it begins with the ones that we can actually see, the ones we interact with. Those are the ones that we begin with in terms of how we are loving both here within the body of Christ and the other, those outside the body of Christ, whoever they may be. And so, secondly, then, so that's thinking about the debt of love and what it means and how it is to be given to, or how other people have it and who those other people are, so how it is that we have this debt of love. Second point is how the law is fulfilled through love. Now, we understand that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are still binding upon us. They're binding upon everybody, but they're certainly binding upon believers. They are God's perfect rule of righteousness, and particularly to the second table, which Paul alludes to here, Numbers 5 through 10. It is our duty to our fellow man. So if you've never read through the Westminster Confession of Faith or either the catechisms, I just simply summarize couple of points that are there. So I'm not saying anything that's odd or unusual, but it is the case that we see the second table as binding towards our duty to our fellow man. But it binds everyone to obedience because it's God's law to all of humanity. So hence, at the judgment, God can judge everyone because we're all bound by the same law. As believers, we express that because of our faith, and we do because we have believed, because of what Christ has done for us. But we understand that this law, so it's going to restrain our corruptions. We think about that when we confess our sins. It shows us what our sins deserve. Those are the warnings. Again, we saw that this morning with judgment. But it also shows God's approval of obedience. That's why scattered throughout the scriptures occasionally. We saw this in Proverbs this morning. We could see it with Samuel and Saul. But the Lord seems to prefer obedience to sacrifice when it says it like that. That's not because he doesn't provide the sacrifice for us, but that's because he wants us to do as he commands us to do. And then we receive his approval and we receive his just reward in that case. So here, what we have is then this law bound upon us in terms of acting as a debt towards others that we are to perform. So we are to love others because it's been obligated to us as believers. We owe this to others. Love, as we're putting it here, is probably somewhat of an oversimplification. And the reason I say it like that is, you know, the Bible's big, and so even when Jesus is asked, I know that sometimes this can be challenging, because in our world today, sometimes we want to get just to the point of the matter, just give me, you know, the 140 character text, or give me one line, or three bullet points, you know, something like that. And sometimes as believers, you know, we'll say, well, the Bible's big, it's kind of hard to do that, or we're Reformed, and so we have this big confession, and it's hard to put everything into, you know, a point, a bullet point. Oddly enough, though, let me twist that for you. Jesus does that very thing. When he's asked, what's the greatest commandment, he actually doesn't go into a long diatribe. He says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He said that, and the second is like it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, in that sense, he bullet points for us the two, all of God's law summarized into these two commandments. So we're to love God, and we're to love our neighbors. So in that sense, what Paul gives us here is the same kind of oversimplification. That is, this is what's owed, love. But then when you unpack that, you realize, well, that's a whole lot that we owe to one another. But if you exercise true love for others, you've actually fulfilled what God has required you to do. Now, we understand that we're not going to do that, so we're not going to earn our salvation in that way. But as obedient children, and I think it's in Luke, we, you know, if we do all that God commands, we would simply be at ground zero. We would have done only what's been required of us. But that's what we are to do. We are to fulfill the law of love by doing as God commands. I think this is what makes the rich young ruler's conversation with Jesus seem childish, that is, immature. He thinks that he's kept everything from his youth. And Jesus has to point out to him that not only hasn't he, but he sort of missed some big things in there as well. Modernists and postmodernists, maybe to a certain degree, have hung everything on love. That's been a big buzzword for a long, long time. It's easier than knowing doctrine. It's easier than, for the modernists, believing in miracles, those kind of things. And it's for them simply that the church becomes a help organization, you know, a relief organization. Digging wells, planting food, you know, those kind of things. Love becomes either, you know, surrogate farming or warm fuzzies expressed in, you know, random acts of kindness. But that's not the way the Bible presents to us love. And it presents to us love, and so Paul just runs through a few of the commandments of the second table of the law, just simply to say, and here's how you do it. He doesn't unpack them, he just points them out. Here they are. But he really summarizes it in that last verse, in some other translations, not the ESV, in verse 10. So, you know, he goes through and he says, well, here's love. You know, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and then any other commandment. But he says all of this is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's unpacking it to say, love is not simply for us random acts of kindness and warm fuzzies, but it is to treat your neighbor in this particular way, which we were going through on Wednesday night some time ago. But the last verse, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Other translations use a different way of saying it. It will say love does no harm, which is an interesting way of saying it. Because what he says is that the first principle of love seems to be that you don't, you have a non-aggression principle towards everyone. You're not aggressive towards people, you're passive. You do no harm to people. So love isn't as easy as I think some have made it. As individuals, we do not get to determine what good works God wants. He has given them to us, he has told us to do certain things. And so a good first principle, then, is this first principle, do no harm or do no wrong. The phrase reads something like this, to abstain, we mentioned this morning in Sunday school as well, but it becomes a popular summary of a Hippocratic oath. you know, to do no harm. However, in what research that I did, I found that that actually, that phrase is not actually in the Hippocratic Oath, at least not in the way that we understand it or say it. The phrase reads in the Hippocratic Oath something along the lines that you are to abstain from doing harm, and then it has some other things attached to it. It's actually later that the phrase comes to us in the way that we understand it, about doing no harm. Book one of Epimetics, Epidemics, says, practice two things in your dealings with disease, either help or do not harm the patient. So that's where we get our phrase, do no harm, that we usually associate with the Hippocratic Oath. But Paul is saying it's here, that this idea of loving begins with not hurting, not being aggressive, not harming people. And you think about what he talks about, not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not coveting. Each one of these implicitly, so or explicitly, is harm to your neighbor. Every single one of them. So if you are to murder, whether it's through your words or through the act of violence, you have brought harm to your neighbor. The same with coveting, or with stealing, or with lying. You know, all the ones he mentions here, adultery. All of them have harm toward your neighbor as the first principle of the act of violating God's command. And so he says the first thing you should do is not bring harm to people. So we have to think about that in terms of supporting or protecting our neighbors, chastity for adultery, or reputation for not bearing false witness, his property for not stealing, you know, those kinds of things, where the positive aspect of the command is to protect and preserve that which is of yours and your neighbor's, but it is doing no harm to your neighbors as a first rule. Now, that may be at some passive as a first point, but it's probably more active than we might think. But certainly it's a first place to start in terms of how we interact with our neighbors and to love them by bringing no harm to them, by protecting them in these ways, whether it's the reputation or the property or so forth. So we have here just this very simple overview of these commandments. He doesn't expound on them. He simply just says that these are the ways that we are to bring no harm, and these are the ways to love. He's going to unpack this further as we get into chapter 14 and 15, so we'll leave that for now. Our purpose isn't to expand on the commandments as much as to say each one of these helps him in his principle that by transgressing God's law, you bring harm. By not transgressing the law, actively obeying the command, you bring no harm to your neighbor in a variety of ways. So let me close in prayer, and then we will use the Shorter Catechism as our response and have a closing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We do ask that you would be with us as we consider our debt and obligation to our neighbors in our love to them, and then particularly in the first principle of love, in doing no harm. So help us there to protect and uplift our neighbor in his chastity and his keeping of his property and his reputation and the other parts of the laws that we would see as doing no harm. And help us to very actively be engaged in this to love our neighbors, and then all the more that comes with the loving of our neighbor. Help us, Lord, that we would be obedient children to you. We pray this through Christ. Amen. So in your bulletins,